So we're working our way through Mark, and we're supposed to be on Mark 3. I was looking at Mark 3, and then I looked at Mark 4. And Mark 4 has got more than one week in it, so we're going to sneak into Mark 4 a little bit and do this parable that we just talked to the kids about, the parable of the sower, right at the beginning of Mark chapter 4, if you want to look there with me, Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 1. We've been talking about this gospel and the story of Jesus, and the way Mark tells the story may be influenced by Peter, that Mark was around the church then in the first century, though not one of the first couple disciples, not one of the first 12. And then helped grow the church or spread the gospel of Jesus in that first century. Definitely went on at least one missionary journey with Paul, and then was a scribe and a student of Peter. And a lot of scholars think he ended up with Peter in Rome when Peter was on house arrest there, and that's where he copied down this gospel. Maybe Peter wanted to get his accounting of the story out before he was martyred, and so he had Mark help him write it. And the theme we've been talking about, or one of them in Mark, is that in Mark's gospel, everything happens immediately, very quickly. The other thing, the messianic secret in Mark's gospel is really strong. Jesus is telling everybody to keep quiet. But he's losing the battle of getting people to keep quiet. They're coming at him. He's like immediately attracting attention. In chapter 3, there's one time he tells them, the disciples he's teaching, it's all these people, I set up a boat in case they crush me, because they're coming at him with all this sick. Remember, we talked last week about the guy being let down through the roof of the house because they couldn't even get in. And in Mark chapter 4, it goes on in that situation. Jesus is like being mobbed by people as he's trying to teach. So Mark chapter 4, verse 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, probably the Sea of Galilee. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. They were pressing up on him, and they didn't have an amphitheater or something, and so he gets on the boat to get a little bit of space, and they're all crowding around the shore to hear him talk and teach. We don't get the whole teaching, but we get one piece of it, see? And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching, he said to them, the first thing I was thinking about, and it's just a small point, but like, we're going to get into this parable of the sower that I told the kids, and he's talking about the way that the gospel works, and I was thinking about like how he's using metaphor instead of like technical language. How consistently Jesus uses metaphor and parable to communicate meaning, and how often he's okay with people grasping for the understanding of the metaphor. In this account of the teaching, Jesus will explain the metaphor for the 12 after the whole crowd has left, but not to the whole crowd. And the 12, the disciples, the reason he explains it to them is because they didn't get it. And it's so interesting that Jesus is okay with this whole crowd who clearly wants to know what he has to say, not getting it exactly. And we, I feel like, in the church so often, are so enamored with precise and specific theological systems. And the Creator God of the universe, who imagined the world into existence, and in infinite wisdom and omnipotent capability, infleshes itself into the person Jesus of Nazareth for the explicit purpose of accomplishing the salvation of individuals and launching into the world the reign of God again. He comes down, walks into the world after all that effort, and gets a chance to teach. And in his teaching, he seems to be okay with misunderstanding and ambiguity, I'm saying. The point of his coming isn't that everyone gets the answers precisely right. That's interesting. His most powerful teachings are these kind of aphorisms, maybe, like the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, whatever that means. And then parables, like this, the parable of the sower, which even his select 12 don't understand when they hear it from his own divine mouth. So good luck to us this morning, right? Mark chapter 4, verse now 3. Mark has said he's been teaching for a while, so we don't get the whole teaching, just this one. You get the feeling that he's stacking parables on top of each other. And then this is the punchline of them all. So he starts out in verse 3. My translation says the listen with an exclamation point. Pay attention to this one. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30 and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Great. If we had friends who grew crops this way, I did just a little bit of research, and they would sow the seed before they plow, I guess. Throw it out there, and then run the ground up, and then put water on it, instead of, like, doing one at a time. That's not how they did it, right? They would cast it out. And they have a sense of, if the landowner were being wasteful, it would bother them. If it were one of them, they would be frustrated at the waste, but not know another way to do it. But it's not an atypical process he's describing. As a matter of fact, it would make kind of sense to them until the very end when he says the one that falls on good soil produces 30, 60, or 100-fold. And the stuff I read, theologians debate whether this is an astounding yield or a miraculous yield, but it's in that category. It's either like phenomenal or miraculous. There's no way you could get it. And they debate. It could be just a phenomenal yield, but it could be also a miraculous yield. Either way, by the time you get to that, the hearers are like, okay, well, I guess it worked out. You get 3/4 of it is wasted, and 1/4 makes up for the difference. But this is what he really wanted them to hear. He said, he doesn't even say, the kingdom of God is such, at the beginning of this one. He's like, listen and pay attention. A sower did this thing. That's right into it, the way Peter remembers it. No wonder it's confusing. He goes to the disciples afterwards, he's like, you guys don't get it? And they're like, get what, man? How seeds work? Yeah, we get that, right? That it's better if you get it, if it gets down into the ground? Yeah. And so Jesus, and then he was alone, and those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable, and he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that They may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. This is a toughie, right? I mean, I think that we would, this could be just a timing thing. This could be part of Jesus' messianic secret. One interpretation of this is Jesus is like, I don't need all these jokers figuring it out right now because I'm on a mission that involves the salvation of the whole world, which walked through the cross. And so all I know is I'm supposed to plant these seeds right now that for those who hear, it will sit in the ground and germinate. By the time the fruit of faith has come up, I've accomplished my purpose. If I make it too clear, the fruit of faith comes up quickly and it messes up the messianic secret. I got to get through my job here and then faith can bloom. The other is a little bit less comfortable because it runs up against the idea that Jesus, like God the Father in the Old Testament, has a place in his heart for judgment. And that these jokers have crossed over the line. And he's not, he's interested in coming in order to announce judgment on them. I told you, and you didn't listen. You couldn't get it. You can pick which one of those you like, because I'm okay with ambiguity today. Okay, verse 13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? And then he explains it. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. The first thing to think about here, which I don't have, who's thought through this parable before or listened to someone think through this parable before? Most of the people in the room. So we've heard him focus on all sorts of things, right? Which is fine. But what I'm interested in this morning is trying to focus on the thing Jesus focused on when he's explaining it to the disciples. The reason I say that is I've heard a lot of talk about, like, get out there and sow the seed. And I think that that's probably true. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here necessarily, because he doesn't spend any time talking about the sower of the seed. He just skips right past that. He's like, look, the sower gets out there and sows the seed. You know how that works? They cast it and he just throws it out there. Right? Good. And then he moves on. So the point here is to think about these four kinds of soil he's talking about. Okay. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. I mean, it would be nice if Jesus didn't mention, a spiritual bad guy set on devouring people and him. But consistently he does. Like, there's something about the worldview of the story of the scripture that says there is an enemy of humanity and God, set against the work and the will of God in the world, and willing to interact with humans in order to distract, detain, deter, move aside them from the things of faith. And so Jesus of Nazareth, explaining to the 12 in order that they don't miss it, that there are times where the word of God goes out there, hits people, and the enemy does something to get it out of their way so they don't, doesn't take root in them at all. Okay? Then he goes on. Verse 16. And there are those, and these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then,
When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away.
So, the word is intended to be, the gospel is intended to be something that endures in you despite persecution or tribulation. And Jesus seems to assume these things will come to those who are open to faith or who have been exposed to the word. So this means the truth of the gospel is not contingent on the ease of your life. If your life is hard, it does not mean the gospel is not true. If because life gets hard for us, people are set against us, relationships fall apart, money doesn't work out, careers seem aimless, hope is fleeting, that does not mean that the gospel is not true and still for you. If we cling to the gospel because it seems to make everything rosy, everybody looks like us, feels like us, we are affirmed that we are right and correct at all corners and in all moments, we are not challenged or uncomfortable, no one hates us, everyone likes us, and when the things go wrong, we go, we must have it wrong, let's get back, let's get something else that gives us these things. This is what he's describing. People for whom faith or the word or the gospel is something that allows everything to go the way they want in their life. And when it doesn't, they find something else that can do that for them. Acclaim, adoration, money works really well for this if you can get your hands on enough of it, right? Entertainment, like excursion after excursion does this well if you can pull that off, right? Other people's problems do that well, too. If you can absorb yourself in other people's problems and always be the comforter and run from one problem to the next, people will acclaim you and love you. There are a lot of things we could put in place of faith in the gospel if all we're looking for is something that makes us feel right and life seem to go well. Jesus says that's not what the word does. When the word hits you, if that's what you're looking for, you'll abandon it quickly.
Interesting. Okay. And let's see. Verse 18. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful.
I didn't realize this until this time, that there's one of these four soils where the word takes root, grows. In following the metaphor, the growth of the plant is faith, but the faith produces no fruit. Doesn't die. It still stays there. When I was in the house I grew up in, had a nice little backyard, which later became the pain because I had to mow it. It would take me like an hour and a half, 2 hours to mow it. But out in the corner, there was this, like, sad orange tree. I mean, just pitiful. I mean, it had been there from when we moved in, and when we left when I was in eighth grade, it was the same size. Like, this big around, you know, and, like, this tall. Just, and one of the first members of the church, this guy, he just died, Irv Schreiber, he was, like, middle 90s. But he, at the time when I was a kid, knew citrus, man. He grew all kinds of citrus in his backyard. He came over once, worked with my dad trying to get it to produce some oranges. Dad was like, we're in Florida, we've got an orange tree. It picked out some oranges, they were terrible. The worst oranges ever, right? I mean, there was an orange tree there, but it might as well have been an oak tree. Or it just was not worth it. The point of the gospel is not that you merely have a club to belong to, right? Or have a sense of feeling right sometimes. Or even just that you know intellectually what is true. The point of the gospel is that you might experience love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That you might be a force for the Spirit of God in the world where you live, amongst the people you interact with. That you might move in the world with love, joy, peace, patience. Jesus tells the 12 whom he's trying to help them move beyond ambiguity to say there will be people in the world who hear the gospel, receive it, and then just like they don't get any of the benefits of it. Just because it's just easier to spend time, energy, mind, headspace, emotions on other things. Interesting. This is interesting, right? Man, freaking Jesus. Okay. Verse 20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Already said what the fruit is. And it's like unreasonable, disproportionate abundance, meaning you should be able to do more than is reasonable. You ought to be able to be more kind than people understand. The Spirit of God means you have patience that doesn't make a lot of sense. The scriptures say that we have a peace that transcends understanding, that confounds the understanding of the world. We have a joy that's disproportionate to the circumstances in which we find ourselves. This is the prophecy gift, the outgrowth of the gospel taking root in the people of good soil. Been thinking about this parable a lot lately. Actually, it was like part of the reason I was attracted to it for us this week is because I had been thinking about it, and then I saw that it was there in chapter 4. I thought, I can't wait, man. I'm not preaching on this chapter 3 stuff. We're going to this. Because I've been trying to think about, gosh, the first time sometimes when you are thinking about pastoring, people will use this parable to tell you, look, just expect a quarter of the people who come around you will produce fruit. Spend your time on that quarter. Don't spend your time on the other. But lately, I've been feeling like, not this room, you guys are the quarter. But if I think about Orlando as the field where I want to be out there with the Word of God, I can't believe a quarter of Orlando is good soil. I feel like we, the church, corporately has been like paving over, I don't know, misrepresenting, misconstruing, running in with precise dogma only as if precision and accuracy in dogma were the point. So much that we've like turned this soil, it's not good. That as the church, we need people, this is what I've been thinking, we need to be finding ways to cultivate the soil, to turn it over and give it air. We need to awaken people's imagination again about what it might look like to live under the reign of God. That they could see what the fruit actually is. That the fruit isn't self-righteousness, or that the fruit isn't uniformity in behavior, but that the fruit is love, joy, peace, patience. Everybody wants that. I've been thinking about that, and then I was wondering, am I manipulating this parable, and that's not really what it's about? That you're the soil is the soil, and you can't change it. There's part of me that thought, maybe he's trying to say, people just are one of these four. Good luck, and pay attention. But reading through it again today, I think, no, he's trying to help us. Can you believe the generosity of the God of creation and life, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Christ and the church? He made you, though he had no need of you. Throws you into a world as a gift for you, and in some divine stroke of genius, figures out how to rescue you from yourself. And if that is not enough, while he's here, he drops these little metaphors that are just ambiguous enough that they persist, though the church has misunderstood and misrepresented Christ for so long. They keep telling these little stories. And embedded in the metaphor is a deep truth that you will need. That the gospel comes to you over and over again, like some generous seed sower. He throws it out at you over and over again. And that the way you respond is influenced by the things around you, by the position of your head and your heart, by what you're looking for. And Jesus drops this metaphor so that you could see, oh man, I actually have no fruit. What might it be? Oh, there are all these distractions. Oh, when life gets hard, I assume I've got the wrong thing. Oh, I need the deeper roots of perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope comes in the Lord, does not disappoint. That's right. He gives you this guidebook to look at the outgrowth of the word, the gospel in you, and do some self-assessment. And then, I mean, how generous that he would do that just for you. And then lay out this hope of 30, 60, 100 souls. That you would root out the rocks, rip up the weeds, not because you have to, but because when you do, 30, 60, 100 fold is yours. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is a helpful tool for me because I would like to have that, the fruit of the Spirit, but also because, by God's grace, I find that I care about the people around me. And I would like for them to have the fruit as well. And I realize that I can do more than yell at them about the person of Christ. I can find the rocks and the weeds. I can turn over the dirt. And then give them the gospel as well. This parable, I feel like, is like really appropriate for us today in Orlando, where we are. It can be very practical for our lives and for the work we might be about in our city, in our neighborhoods, and our families. Let me pray that we could take it up. Hey, Lord, thank you for this story, deep with truth, that we need for life. Give us faith today to receive your word into good soil. And help give us eyes to see how we might help neighbors and friends cultivate good soil as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.